that there'll really be a blessing in it for each of us. And in speaking about that, as Pastor Stewart has just said, Revelation is, and despite its mysterious and sometimes frightening scenes, and particularly today, we'll get into some of those, we've discovered so far that Jesus and the throne of God brings us encouragement, and it brings us assurance to know that Jesus is on the throne, whatever's happening, whether it's personal or national or international, whatever's happening, Jesus is on the throne. And so that brings us the encouragement. We've also noticed that Jesus, in his letters to the seven churches, desires us to have a living and a loving relationship with him and him with us, and that we live worthy of his calling and that we grow in righteousness and love. So we've discovered that as well. And we also today, we're going to be looking at, last week we noticed that prayer was a significant thing in the work of God on earth, and that God actually invites us to partner with him in the fulfilling of his plan. And this is mainly and specifically not through work so much, although that's important, but through prayer. He mentions, John, as he writes, mentions a number of times how that the work of God was mixed with the prayers of the people. So prayer, we've discovered, is quite important. And as I was about to say, today in this session, we're going to notice again, because we have noticed it before, that worship is very significant in the life of the church, including in times of judgment, where the righteousness and justice of God are revealed. And as God's righteousness and justice are revealed, then worship from time to time breaks out, because there's praise for God's righteous judgment against the evil that he's been very patient with over the centuries. Indeed, as Eugene Peterson says in one of his books, that worship provides the context for justice and judgment, and the long delayed but now imminent judgment that we see in Revelation takes place or shape in an act of worship. So worship is the essential and central act of the Christian. Worship is the act of giving committed attention to the being and action of God. So as we watch God at work, worship breaks out from our heart, whether it's in righteousness or judgment or in acts of love and grace. It's all part of God's great nature. And so worship springs up from our hearts. So what's coming up today? Well, four things. First of all, there's the measuring of the temple and the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. That's all in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we have the picture of the woman and the child and the dragon, or the beast, whatever term you like there. Different translations use different words. And then from chapters 13 to 15, we have the seven visions, which we'll cover briefly. Obviously, being seven, we'll just look at them briefly. And then finally, the outcomes, which is the final act of or series of judgments. Okay, so first of all, we get into chapter 11, the temple measuring, the two witnesses, and the seventh trumpet. So John is directed, first of all, to measure the temple. Now, the temple represents all of God's people. It's a metaphor we know well from 1 Corinthians 3:16 and Ephesians 2:21, where, of course, we are called the temple of God. So the prophet is directed to measure the temple. So what does this mean? Well, measuring is a symbol of those whom God numbers for preservation. So he's carefully watching over and calculating, if you like, or recording. And the idea here, the picture is that he's caring for all of his people throughout eternity, of course, but the measuring is symbolic of that. And it's talking about, of course, the sealing of God's people, although that word and that action is not mentioned here, it's just another way of saying the same thing. So the people of God are sealed, or in this case, John has been asked to go and measure the temple, which is another way of saying that he's protecting and caring for the people of God. Now, this interval, as we learned in the former one, speaks of the sealing of the servants of God in this particular way. And then he talks about the holy city. And this is another metaphor for the people of God. And this conforms to John's holy city later in the book, as we'll learn next week. Chapter 21:2 talks about the holy city, which is really another way of talking about the people of God. And also Hebrews 12:22 talks about that same thing, that we've come to that holy city as the people of God. And so he goes on to say that the nations will actually trample under the city. So this is why the people of God have been measured, if you like. They've been protected. They've been sealed, because there's going to be a trampling under of the city or the people of God. And this was probably talking about the trampling of the church by Rome that was about to happen. So John was in the spirit trying to prepare the church for the likelihood of this to happen. But before it happened, he's saying, now God has every one of you in his care. And even though there may be suffering, you are completely under his measurement, under his sealing, and you're going to be brought through that. And so, of course, we know that that trampling under was borne out by history, and it's consistent with the treatment of the two witnesses that we'll learn about a little later on. And it's suggestive also of the suffering of the church through history. So saying that the city of God or the people of God are going to be trampled under, it's really saying that right through history there'll be persecution and there'll be suffering for the church. Intermittent, of course, up and down. Some of us may never have understood or experienced that. But my son-in-law, for example, has experienced that, because he was raised in an Eastern European country and his family were all Lutheran. And so he has experienced something of that, but perhaps most of us haven't. In the midst of all of this, the church has perfect security. It's mentioned in that passage that the inner court has been measured, although the outer court has not. In other words, the inner court, the inner life of the church is perfectly safe, but often the outer physical part of the church can be damaged and hurt. And so commentators have likened the inner court and the outer court in this passage to those two things. And you can read about that in those two commentaries by Fee and also in Baker's commentary on this passage. So the two witnesses, after John has measured the people of God and the security of the people of God is assured, even though there's trouble coming, then he talks about the two witnesses. And of course, this has been a source of conjecture for probably decades, who these two witnesses are. And here we're taking a fairly modest stand on who these are. We're just going to say that seeing they are the lampstands, which we understand from chapter one is to represent churches, we're going to say that in this case, the two witnesses or lampstands would speak of the whole witnessing church. So instead of being two particular individuals, we're just going to say that they represent the whole of the witnessing church. Precedence for this in scripture, of course, we've mentioned Revelation 1 and 2, but also in Zechariah, we find that there are the leaders there who are representing the whole people are called two lampstands. So we're just accepting that that is a description of this symbol, because it is a symbol. The two witnesses are like a symbol. Now, it says that they have a ministry time span, and this figure is given symbolically as 1,260 days or 42 months or time times and half a time, which are different interchangeable time spans. But again, we're going to take a modest view on this and say that this figure is really the measure of the completion of any lifespan. So in other words, the lifespan of the church of Jesus Christ from the cross right through to when he comes again, that is 1,260 days. In other words, it's a symbolic term, or 42 months, or time, and half a time. And the Jews and the Christians at that time probably would have understood that that's the meaning of this symbolic number. For example, Jesus' ministry from his birth to ascension was 42 months, and the generations from Abraham to Jesus numbered 42. And there are a number of other references to 42 in the scripture. And so this number 42 is used in different symbolic ways, as I've mentioned, and you can see that on your screen, either in days or in periods of time and so on. And so we're just saying this ministry of the two witnesses is really the ministry of the whole church, and the time span of their ministry is the entire church age. So we find that the beast from the abyss, or the dragon, if you like, slays the two witnesses. And this speaks of Satan-inspired empires led by autocratic dictators. And Rome's emperor was the first example of that. So just after John wrote his letter, Rome rose up in new antipathy towards the church and began to persecute the church quite severely. And so what we're looking at here is, you know, the church, which is represented by the two witnesses, finding that they are severely persecuted. And then as the centuries roll on, of course, many, many other Satan-inspired empires and Satan-inspired leaders may cripple the church and perhaps persecute the church. And it seems like the church is declining or almost dead. But as in this passage, the two witnesses who are overcome for a brief time are really invincible. And even in their death, they're shown to be invincible through resurrection. So this is a picture of the church through the ages, which though often trampled and seems like it's dead and gone, it rises up again, even more victoriously and powerfully. Now, when I did my studies on the Methodist Church, the time that Methodism rose up, the church was in a very poor condition, and people were thinking that it was dying out. But then all of a sudden, this great revival happened during the 1700s and 1800s that rose the church up again. And so this is the kind of picture we're getting here. So two witnesses which represent the whole church, they're overcome, but they're resurrected. And so here's a picture which is very similar, of course, if you think about Jesus, very similar to the person of Jesus, which in fact, and maybe it's not coincidental, comes up in the very next chapter. So, but at this point, we have a pause, and we have finally the seventh trumpet that sounds. So after the two things that we've just looked at, we get back again to the seventh trumpet. I don't know if you remember, there were six trumpets that sounded earlier, and then there's this interval. But now the seventh trumpet that was announced actually in chapter 10, verse 7, it now occurs. And this seventh trumpet, of course, is the famous last trumpet that Handel has written, you know, music too, the trumpet shall sound, and probably lots of others have written songs to the last trumpet. And of course, here we have Christ's return. Now, with the use of the word seven, the seventh seal, for example, and the seventh trumpet, we find that Christ has returned. This is his appearing, and eternity begins. So whenever we get to the seventh, we find that we're at the end. So here we see the final victory. The Lord Jesus Christ taking his role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's putting down evil and the judgment of the peoples and the rewarding of his own people. So with all the, if you like, the drama of suffering and persecution that we've just looked at, all of a sudden we have this this great victorious trumpet sounding, and here we have the Lord conquering his enemies and rewarding his people. So here is real encouragement. So the book of Revelation does not the book of Revelation does not avoid the dark things and the heavy things, the severe things, but it always brings that encouragement along the way as well. So, you know, this is good news and encouraging for us. As we move on, we find his kingdom finally comes with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In answer to the prayers of the people, which are seen rising up through the book of Revelation, including at the beginning of the sounding of the trumpet. So once again, as I mentioned earlier, that prayer is coming into it. So his coming is not separated from the prayers of his people. And remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So isn't it amazing that God is inviting us, that Jesus is inviting us to participate in the not only the work of his kingdom, but the actual coming, the final coming of his kingdom at the end of time. And so we find this so clearly represented there. So in response to all this, the 24 elders, who again represent the whole church, the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles of the Lamb, figureheads, as it were, for the whole church. They respond in praise to God at this seventh trumpet and all that's entailed in it, which is the final rounding off of everything, the hope of the church being fulfilled. And here's some of the words. I thought I'd put some of these words up just to give us the idea of worship and praise that resounds right through the book of Revelation. And the 24 elders who are seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So here is this wonderful praise for God finally bringing about his purposes and his judgment on the earth. So then moving on to the next chapter, we have in a way a similar sequence. But here, of course, we have the woman, first of all. The woman is pictured, and she is indeed a symbol also for the church, but with a special focus on the whole church, particularly the Old Testament people of God or Israel, from whom Christ sprung. So the woman is, in a sense, like the whole nation of believing Israel from whom Christ sprung, but also, of course, includes the New Testament church, but with a particular focus on the people of Israel. Now, she's adorned with the splendor of the sun, moon, and stars, which the chapter talks about. And if you remember, that's a parallel to Joseph's dream in Exodus, where he saw that particular vision, as it were, or in his dream, he saw that representing Israel as mother. Okay, and then the dragon, he is actually identified later on as Satan himself. And there are mirror glimpses here of Israel in Egypt, and that connects with the dragon. Sorry, it connects the dragon with Egypt. And there are pictures of what happened in Egypt. In other words, the judgments on Egypt. There are pictures that are kind of reflected back into Revelation. And so Egypt is mentioned a few times to paint that picture of God judging this ruler and this this evil empire, if you like, and finally bringing about the freedom of his people. So there's a parallel here, but it's kind of saying, well, you know, remember Pharaoh, he was evil, he was persecuting the people of God, but we have him being overcome. So there's this memory that would be awakened in the minds of the readers. Okay, so the 10 heads, he's described, the dragon is described as having 10 heads and seven horns. So that probably really just refers to the fact he has great authority, and the seven horns, that he has real power, that God for the moment or the period has allowed. So that's probably all that means. We don't have to go into any more intricate detail there. These are simply symbols of great power. And then the child in verses 5 and 6 is really none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, with particular focus on his birth and death, resurrection and ascension, as you'll see in the passage as you read it through, because it talks about him being snatched away to heaven. So this is really just talking about the Lord Jesus. I know there's all kinds of conjecture and weird ideas about this passage, as though it's something to come. But no, it's really just reflecting to drive home to the people the great victory of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. So this is something that is painted in a very dramatic picture, but it's painting the picture of Jesus and his defeat of the enemy. The flight of the woman into the wilderness for 1,260 days. And if you reflect on what I said before about that time span, it's really just saying that, again, it's a glimpse of Israel in Egypt when Israel was brought out of Egypt, but then that scripture was used for Jesus and Mary and Joseph when they fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And so that's another little picture of the church being protected, taken away and being protected throughout its history, even though it suffers persecution. And we know Jesus, of course, suffered terribly and was crucified, but, you know, he rose again. He was always safe in the Father's hands. And so there is a protective element here of the church right throughout history. And this picture of the woman fleeing into the wilderness for 1,260 days, which represents the entire lifespan of the church throughout all of its history, is just another picture of that. So the 42 months is symbolic of the entire span of church's history, as I've just said, and I don't need to go into that anymore because I've mentioned that a couple of times. But we go on, and then there's a conflict between two angels, Michael and the dragon. So this is what this is doing is giving us a picture of the heavenlies, if you like. It's a viewpoint from the heavenlies. And so this is the age-old conflict between the seed of the woman, Eve, and the seed of the serpent. It's the age-old conflict between good and evil. But particularly it's emphasizing the final victory when Christ defeated the enemy at the cross. So here we have a picture of this conflict, the seed of the woman and the seed the dragon or Satan himself. And Christ, of course, wins the total victory. He overcomes the enemy at the cross. And you can find verses like Colossians 2:15 that tell you about this. So at the cross, Satan was judged. He was cast down. And now believers have the ascendancy over him by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, that is his death, and their testimony, that is the proclaimed gospel. So when it says their testimony, it doesn't just mean telling their stories. It means the testimony about the gospel, the testimony about Jesus winning the victory over death and sin and the grave. And then it says that the people of God don't even regard their life to the death, because they now have victory over it. So this picture in the heavenlies is of Christ conquering Satan and bringing about his defeat. And again, this this is to encourage the church because it's about to go through quite severe persecution. But it's also to encourage the church through the whole of its history, because the church suffers all kinds of opposition and all kinds of difficulties. So it's to say that we have the victory through the precious blood of Jesus, and such victory calls for exuberant worship again. And so tonight we're having a look particularly at this worship that goes on. And here are the words of the worship from this very chapter. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." So in other words, because Satan has been defeated and his power is limited, he is chained, as it were, but he's going to do what he can because of his defeat. And so this is what we find out about further along in the book. We come to this bracket four chapters here, and we have seven visions. Well, you've probably already realized that in Revelation, we have lots of sevens, and I won't mention them all here, but just notice that these are seven visions, yes, but we have, first of all, seven letters to seven churches. We have seven seals, which we've gone through. We've had just finished the seven trumpets, and then we have the seven visions, and these are followed by the seven bowls. Actually, there are other sevens as well, but these are the main ones, and they will suffice for now. So the seven visions. So regarding the seven visions, which are introduced in the heavenly realm, they picture cosmic conflict. The cosmic conflict in history up to the end. And it's a different view of what we've seen already. So what John's doing as the Holy Spirit reveals all of these things to him, I mean, we could say, yes, the Holy Spirit is doing it through John, but the way he's writing this down and recording it is that he's showing us different views of the same situations that have gone on from Christ right through to the end and into eternity. So right now we're going to have a cosmic view. In other words, we're going to look into the heavenly realm, not in the sense of the perfect heaven where God dwells, but the heavenly realm where there are powers that exist that we're not really familiar with, or that we don't see ourselves. John's going to give us a glimpse here, and we're going to get a picture of that view right up until the end. So in other words, we're going to cover the same history and in that particular realm. Okay, so just before we do that, I thought I tried to do a bit of a drawing as to what John has been doing in his book, and I hope this is helpful. But if you look at the red line at the top, that's the entire history of the church from Christ to eternity. Now, of course, you can argue that the church goes way back into the Old Testament times, and that's fine, but I'm just showing this here for just for your help and for my own help as well, actually, to just kind of picture the book of Revelation. But if you picture that red line as the entire history, and then we've had the seals, the seven seals. They also give the entire history through to the end, even through to eternity. And that's why I've drawn that blue line straight underneath the red line. But then the seals come back, if you like, come back to the trumpets. So we kind of circle back to the trumpets And then we do the same history again, only from a different view. And then once we are at the end of the trumpets, like we've just heard from the seventh trumpet, that it was actually the end, it was the beginning of eternity. But now we're going to come back again and start history all over again at the seven visions. And then we're going to go right through to the end there. Now, the seven visions are a little different, whereas the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all talk about pretty similar things. The visions are a little bit different because, you remember, I mentioned that they are looking at the history of the church from the cosmic realm to do with powers of evil and so on, and angels and whatever. But so it's a different view, but it's a different view of the same history. And then we come back to the bowls. Now, the bowls, I've not drawn a long line because the bowls really do focus on the end. But it's a very concentrated, brief focus. And so I've done a big fat arrow there just to kind of visually paint that picture. And so I hope my little crude drawing just helps you to understand. See, I think what happens, and I know I've certainly done this myself, in trying to understand the book of Revelation, I've looked at it as we do in our Western eyes. We look at it as linear. We look at it as one chapter after another. But what John and the Holy Spirit is doing is he's overlaying one scene on top of another. So he's bringing us back again. And so there's what theologians call reiteration. It's a reiteration that's going on in the book of Revelation, bringing us back again, back again, back again. So that's why people often interpret the 12th chapter of Revelation as future. But as I've just explained to you, it's really about what has happened. It's Christ's death and resurrection and ascension and the beginning of the life of the church and the continuation of the life of the church. But we make the mistake of thinking that Revelation is linear because that's how we think in our educated society these days, very influenced by Western thought patterns. And we don't have these thought patterns that are more circular, where we revolve back again and look at things again, but in a different way. So I just hope that's helpful for understanding the book of Revelation. Okay, so, and probably before we start the seven visions, and I'm hoping we're going to get through these, but they are just brief. I'm just going to cover them briefly. Maybe now is a good time to have a little break and stretch your legs and have a sip of something to drink. And maybe just take, say, 3 minutes. Is that okay? Let's take that break. Okay, maybe just take another minute. So once again, just before we get started again, I want to thank you for hanging in there and listening to this. I realize there's a lot of details and it's not easy to take it all in, but just hopefully some things will just kind of lodge in your mind and in your heart, and they can mean something to you or for you. And maybe you can pick up some of the chapters that have you felt attracted to, and you can read them at your leisure. But I do hope that this has been and will be a blessing to you, and thank you again for your patience and resilience hanging in there. Okay, we might just get started. So, and just do this last half of the session, starting with the seven visions. So the first vision, and we're on to chapter 13 now, is of the beast from the sea. And we've seen a graphic picture of the power of the states, so often used by the dragon to oppress the people of God and challenge even God himself. Or let me just read that again. In the first vision of the beast in the sea, we have a graphic picture of the power of the state. So to John, this would have been Rome, of course. So this beast that rose from the sea is, and when I say it's a cosmic picture, it's because when he uses this language, it's like Satan-empowered leaders or regimes or empires that rise up. And of course, to John, Rome would have been that first example, and they felt the persecution directly from Rome, of course. And then it talks about a wound that was healed. So the dragon received a wound that was healed. And this probably just means that empires rise up with strength and then they fade away, but they can actually come back again in power, or another empire can take its place. And even though it looks like it's a different country, a different name, a different leader, it's actually the same beast, in other words, the same demonic power that's energizing that nation or that leader to come back again. And so this is probably what that means. And a very recent example of that is Russia. If you go back to 1989, when the Russian regime, the war came down, and countries that were under its control were released from its control and became independent. And of course, what do we see today? We see that same power rising up again and trying to subjugate one of the countries that it had under its control before. So this is kind of a little example of what's been happening throughout history from the days of Rome. And his authority is for 42 months. And again, this is the same sense of it's for the entire length of the church's life that this power has control. So that's what this 42 is all about. So again, 42 is talking about a complete lifespan of something, whatever that happens to be. It can be a regime. It can be, a number of generations. It can be a number of things, but this is what it's representing. So the second vision in the next part of the chapter tells of the beast from the land, which looks like a lamb but speaks as a dragon, meaning he's an imposter. Particularly, this means he imitates God as a false religion. But I wouldn't leave out false philosophy also. Strong philosophies are really like religions, and they work in conjunction with the first beast to subjugate the nations. I read an article just a little while ago that that Putin is apparently believing in a holy Russia, that he is like the champion of raising up a holy Russia, and that one of the patriarchs is actually applauding him as the great champion of this new holy Russia. And so, we go back to Hitler and we see that he had a very powerful ideology that wasn't actually, in a sense, a religion, and yet it was a religion. It was a strong philosophy or idealism that drove him, and obviously was Satan-inspired. And so this is what it's, this is the second beast, if you like, this ideology that drives and partners with the first beast. So the symbols that we find included in this chapter are that the beast places a mark on those who submit to him. And this can just simply mean, and I accept it to mean, a stain or a mark on those who follow in that particular way. And we'll kind of mention more about that in a minute. And the 666 symbolizes the number of a man, and the scripture actually says it's the number of a man or a human leader. And the 666 is saying that he misses the mark. The mark of seven is completeness or divinity, but he misses that mark, and he misses it with a triple emphasis. In other words, he absolutely misses the mark. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's actually in the Greek, missing the mark. Those who sin miss the mark. And so here this leader is called 666, which is symbolic. It's given as a symbolic number to mean this is a man who has is godless, in other words. He's completely godless. And although there are historic applications that can be made to Nero Caesar that have actual application to that number, this number really applies to all similar leaders right throughout history. And then the third vision portrays the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his followers. His followers are noted by the fact that they don't have the beast's mark upon them, but they have the mark or seal of God upon their foreheads, upon their foreheads. Now, we know that the people of God don't have a literal mark on their foreheads, because Paul has said that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't think that the beast's followers have a literal mark either. It's really that they are marked inwardly or stained or influenced by the beast's mark upon them, just as we are sealed and indelibly inscribed inwardly with the mark or seal of the Holy Spirit. So beware of literalizing all these things, because they're full of symbols. And also beware of literalizing some things but not others. And I think this is a great trap where, for example, right here is an example. The mark or seal of God upon Christians' foreheads is not literal. So why should it be among those who follow the beast? And this is what I mean. So they are what it really means, that they're pure from the stain of the world's influence. And that's why they're called virgins. So these Lamb followers of Jesus, they have a unique song, unique in the sense only they can sing it. And here again, we come to worship in the next chapter. Seems like almost every chapter there's worship, isn't there? And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And of course, you remember from before, the 144,000 is just another way of saying the whole church, the 12 times the 12, 12 plus the 12. And the fourth vision, three angelic messengers speak first of the message of the everlasting gospel. The preaching of the gospel has been a feature of history since the time of Christ, but will be particularly meaningful at the time of the end when every nation will have heard the gospel. So remember, we're looking from a cosmic perspective. We're looking at the preaching of the gospel on earth, but in this sense, it's saying that angels are preaching this gospel or bringing this message. And so it's picturing the heavenly influence on what's happening on earth. And then the second angelic message is the fall of Babylon. Babylon, of course, is the world system, or the first beast that we mentioned in the former chapter. So Babylon the world system, the first beast, it's doomed to fall, and in a very real sense, has already fallen at the cross, has already been defeated at the cross. But it's been allowed limited power until the time of the end when it will be finally judged. And then the third angelic message under this vision is a warning to those who bear the mark of Babylon, that is the stain of the world system and values, those who carry the world system within them and the world system of values, they are destined to everlasting fire of hell. This warning of judgment has always been relevant right from the beginning, but especially at the end when the final opportunities will vanish. Remember the sermon at Pentecost. Peter at Pentecost said, save yourself from this sinful or snake-like generation. And so this is what really this is saying. It's saying that those who follow that snake-like generation with all of its values, they have the mark of those values upon them, the mark of Babylon, the mark of the beast. And there's a warning that that ends up in the flames of hell. And so these are severe warnings, and we don't like to talk about this, but it's here in the book of Revelation, and we're just simply saying it as it is here. Vision 5 speaks of the final reaping of the world's harvest of the righteous on the one hand, and on the other, the unrighteous. This, Jesus says, is clearly a picture of the end of the age. And so we're coming up to the end of the age. We've been traveling right through the church's history, but we're coming up to the end of the age. And the sixth vision introduces us to what is to come next, which is the seven bowls of God's wrath that are to be poured upon the earth, the last set of seven, and indeed the last plagues of judgment. Here the judgments are held at this point in this section of the chapter. The judgments are held by the angels. They're not poured out, but also on a sea of glass and fire, the overcomers sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That is one of ultimate victory over the beast and the suffering of the church that the church has endured. Now, if you remember from the last 2 weeks, when we get to the sixth, we're really at the end. Seal 6 was really at the end. Trumpet 6 was really at the end. Not quite there, but just about at the end. In other words, we could say that the sixth of something was announcing the end. And here we are at the sixth vision, and we are anticipating the end in the announcement of the seven bowls. And so we have this song of the overcomers. And here it is. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So once again, great praise erupts from the people of God. And in this case, it's a cosmic picture, because they're standing beside the sea of glass, which is glowing with fire, and there's a very awesome scene ahead of us. And so we enter into the realm of the seventh and last vision, which is a temple scene. And this vision is one of awe, as God's anger is about to be poured out in the bowl judgments. The awe is holy and terrible as the smoke of God's glory rises up in preparation for final judgment. It is indeed, says the scripture, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. So the picture that is portrayed here is indeed meant to be terrible and awesome and awe-inspiring, as God finally comes to the stage where he says, right, that's it, final judgment, is to be given. So we're obviously right at the very end. And in these introductory thoughts to the bowl judgments, we saw that the seals and the trumpets were similar and parallel, overlays, in fact, as my little crude drawing showed you. They were God's warning judgments of mercy throughout history. So what is continuing to go out and to go on is God's message of come and repent and turn away from the beast or the ways of the world. And they follow these sevens, follow a similar pattern. This seven now, rather, follows a similar pattern, but from a different perspective. These bowl judgments, sorry, I'm misreading this. What we have just covered follows a similar pattern from different perspectives. But these bowl judgments, although they're almost identical with the seven trumpets, are final. These are the final ones, and they're total, whereas the others were partial. I don't know if you remember, it says that a third of the earth was affected, or a third of the sky was affected, or a third of the rivers. But in this case, going over those same things again, remember, going back to the same things again, but these are final and total. God has exhausted all his warnings. There's no further space for repentance. And so the bowl judgments we finish with tonight, hopefully, and yes, we will have time just to get these in. So the first bowl is poured on the earth, emphasis on the earth, as in the first trumpet judgment. So here the earth is struck. So in the trumpet judgment, the earth is struck. Now here again, the earth is struck. But now it is for all those who have the mark of the beast, not just a third of the earth. The earth, remember, represents the environment, which seems obvious enough, but we know by now to watch out for the symbolism of Revelation. So the environment receives a fatal blow here. This is not just great damage with recovery that's going to follow. This is like a fatal blow. And the second bowl is poured on the sea. The sea, as you remember, represents the economy and the commerce of the world. And here it's totally stricken. Every living thing died. It speaks of complete and terminal collapse. I don't know if you kind of, I'm sure you have, but looking back over the last, 5, 10 or so years, we've seen some significant things happen, like the GFC. We've seen now a pandemic, and see how the economy of the world has been stricken. And just like we read in the trumpet judgments, and also in the seal judgments, but that's just to indicate to us that something very serious is coming. In fact, I was talking to someone who was not coming actually from a Christian perspective. And they said, I think we're about to see one of the horses of the apocalypse. I wonder what the next horse of the apocalypse is going to do, referring back to the pandemic and the GFC and other things that have happened. Well, the fires over East, and then the floods, and they were coming from a non-Christian perspective, but saying, you know, this looks like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Well, it does look like it, because it is what's happening. And so it's this bowl judgment, though, is total and complete. So the third one is poured upon the rivers. And remember, the rivers speak of natural resources, which are totally cursed, causing people to have blood to drink, showing the total pollution of everything life-giving. I was watching a picture on television just this week, I think it was, hundreds of ships that were sitting out from one of the Asian ports because they couldn't get in due to the COVID crisis. And so here they are just sitting out there. And so this whole supply chain is stopped. And this is what these judgments are talking about. And these should be warnings, and they are warnings, but of course the bowl judgments here are total. And so the pollution of everything life-giving is coming. So here at this point, we hear a cry from the altar, just like we heard in the fifth seal. You remember where the people of God who had been martyred were crying out for justice? Okay, now here again, we hear a cry from the altar from these same people, and where they were requesting judgment, the cry now is one of vindication and praise for God's justice, because these worshippers of the beast, which caused blood to flow, they are now being forced to drink blood, which means that all life-giving resources are poisoned, that all must drink of death. So this is the symbolic picture of those that have caused the problems are now receiving exactly what they had caused. And so there's a cry of justice from these same people under the altar that cried out for justice earlier. Now they're saying, thank God that justice has come. So the fourth bowl is poured upon the sun and the cosmic entities. Whereas in the previous judgment, the sun, etc., were dimmed by a third, indicating humankind's wisdom and discernment and perception and vision being dimmed. Here the sun is the opposite. It's turned up, indicating that humankind can see so clearly and recognize the Creator and the Savior, but now they see him as judge to be reckoned with and submitted to. And so there's terror, because now the vision is clearer than ever. And then the fifth bowl is poured upon the throne of the beast. The term throne of the beast indicates what was said earlier about the beast representing the power structures of the world system or authority. And so this judgment is the complete ungluing of the world system. It's comparable to the physical earth being destroyed, because the world system is the very foundation of humankind's existence. So the fifth seal spoke to us about the church not escaping suffering. This is just kind of a little interlude here. The fifth trumpet spoke about the unbelieving being tormented exclusively. And here we see judgment upon all humankind. So you see the difference. The fifth seal, the church not escaping suffering. The fifth trumpet spoke about the unbelieving being tormented. Here we see judgment upon all mankind, the beast's kingdom. So we ask, well, what about the church? Since these judgments are aimed only, as it says, only at those with the beast's mark, there are obviously those living without the mark. So in other words, the redeemed are here. They are living, they are amongst the multitudes of people living at this time. So what about the church? Some means of protection must be available for them, as all the promises that have come through Revelation are hold out for us. There is means of protection, but on the other hand, believers have suffered throughout history, so maybe there's not total exemption here. Believers will always be safe, but sometimes there's external or physical suffering, as we mentioned earlier. So regarding this conundrum, if you like, if the judgment is total and believers are part of the scene at that time, how do we get through that conundrum? Well, I'm not sure exactly how we get through, other than there is protection for the inner court, but maybe not so much for the outer court, meaning the physical well-being. But regarding this very thing, I think Jesus' promise covers this. So what is to come in the bowl judgments is awesome and it's final, but it will be brief. And I think this is part of the answer here. And this is very likely what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24. So he said, if those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So one way or another, those that have the mark of God in their hearts, upon their foreheads, so to speak, they have eternal protection, and of course also a measure of physical protection too. But nevertheless, there is suffering, that has been and will be and is at this moment being endured by believers right throughout history. And so then the sixth bowl is poured out, resulting in the last great battle. So this seems like Satan's final frenzied fling. I didn't mean to have those three F's in there, but anyway, his final frenzied fling to destroy humankind and thus God's creation. This is a desperate effort wherein Satan cares nothing for any plan, only mass destruction. Does that sound familiar? What's happening in your televisions today? Cares nothing for any plan, only mass destruction. The Euphrates, which is mentioned here, symbolizes destruction in biblical terms because this is the direction from which Israel's destroyers came. So don't read too much into this literally. It's really a symbol. So when Euphrates is mentioned, it's talking about destruction in biblical terms. So a warning that Jesus will come unexpectedly in verse number 15 most likely means that this is the second coming. So this sixth bowl, these final events coincide, all these terrible things, they coincide with Jesus' return. So remember what I read to you earlier about where Jesus said, except those days were shortened. And so this is what I feel is happening here. The bowl of judgments, though severe, are going to be very brief. And that's at the exact time that Jesus is returning. Now, Armageddon is mentioned. Armageddon geographically is the scene of many crucial battles of history. It's a gateway geographically to many Middle Eastern nations, including the aforementioned Euphrates destroyer. Armageddon is therefore synonymous with destruction. In other words, a symbolic word again for destruction. And it's the last ditch stand, the final showdown, the end. Now, the seventh bowl removes the earth as it is known. With the sixth bowl, there was total destruction. But with this bowl, the final bowl, there's removal. And to my mind, this judgment appears to be the same as the renovation of the earth by fire. So this is a completely new earth comes into being as the old one is removed, or the old system is removed. So, dear folks, thank you again for your patience. We're ending on a very sober note here. Hopefully, I've brought to you enough that is encouraging. But we're going to conclude this session with the triumph song of the redeemed that we read earlier. And that's an indication of what's following, because the last part of Revelation, though there are a few more graphic and heavy sober scenes, we finally get, of course, to the holy city that comes down out of heaven, and we end on a very positive high. But seeing we're ending on a little bit of a low note here tonight, let's read together this worship of the triumphant again. And I looked, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing before or beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, that's you and me, they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And Lord, we just do want to bring you, along with these who sing this song in Revelation, we want to bring you our praise. Indeed, we are part of that group. We are part of that redeemed throng who only may sing that song, the song of the redeemed. And we just give you praise and worship and honor, for you alone are worthy. And we thank you, Lord, that though suffering is often in the offering, our lives are sealed and marked and measured and kept and preserved safely in your hands. And we look forward to you avenging the evil and the wrong and the oppression that has been done through the centuries at these final acts of judgment. But we do pray for the repentance of many before that time. Father God, as that angel through the many servants of God in the world preaches the gospel of repentance, we pray that many, many, many will come to repentance before those times come upon us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much again for being with us tonight, and hand over to Pastor Stuart.